Our scripture lesson this morning, and continuing words from the Apostle Paul, are words from 1 Corinthians 13. Now, for some of you, 1 Corinthians, you say, I know that. Can I have a show of hands? How many people use this passage at their wedding? Okay. How many people are planning on using it at their wedding? Right? This is the wedding passage. What I've done here, if you want to look at the version that you probably used, it's in the Pew Bible, underneath the seat in front of you, page 175. That's the version that you're familiar with. And because we are so familiar with that version, I've chosen a different version. And it comes from The Message, which is the translation from Eugene Peterson, who was a pastor up in Bel Air for a long time, then ended up in Oregon or Washington State out there. But his is a translation that is a bit more earthy because we do know at least the heart of 1 Corinthians 13 pretty well. I thought it might be fair game to give a little different take on those very, very familiar words to us. So open your ears and open your hearts and open your minds to this portion of Paul's letter to Christians in Corinth. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I am nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Love never dies. Inspired speech will be over someday. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete arrives, our incompleteness will be canceled. When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like any infant. When I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. We don't yet now see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then, see it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly just as he knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly. And the best of the three is love. This is the word of the Lord. I have to confess that I can't read this passage without thinking about the less than spectacular movie, Wedding Crashers. Right? If you're not familiar with it, and I have to confess I haven't really watched the whole thing. In the beginning, there's Owen Wilson and Vince Vaughn, who were two guys who go to weddings so that they can be the life of the party and pick up women afterwards and stuff. And they're sitting in the church, and the sister of the bride is going to go up and have a reading. And Vince says, $20 on 1 Corinthians. And the other guy says, double or nothing, Colossians 3:12, which is the clothe yourself in kindness and meekness and gentleness and things, which then the wedding homily is then about dressing for a wedding and how you should wear these qualities of life. Well, The young woman steps up to the lectern and she says, "Now I have a reading from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians." And then the movie goes downhill from there, I think. I got my part in there, you know. We know that one. Or the Dardises aren't here. I can tell a story. I tell it with them here anyway. But Dave, it was some years ago now. Boy, the time flies. Dave and Jen, you know, people do cry at weddings. But Dave's sisters, they were here from California. They just cried. They shared this reading. And it took 15 minutes to get through this because they were crying so much. I don't know how much emotion it really evokes. The passage is much more important in ways that we might not realize. I think because of its place in weddings, this particular passage really lives a life of its own. And you just give it its due and say, here's the wedding passage, and then people read it. Well, I chose it so that we can kind of get under its skin a little bit and understand what it's really about. And here we are in the midst of our study of Paul's letters, in the midst of his writings to the children, the unruly children of Corinth. And you can then, I think, we have a better chance at really understanding what he's getting at. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, Paul wrote more words to the congregation, to the gathered Christians in Corinth, than any other congregation at all. They were the unruly children. They were the troubled group. And he had to try to set some things right. And what he goes at in this particular passage are some special gifts that some people in the Corinthian congregations were exercising that were really over the top, that were unnecessary, that were really distractions to what people are called, how people are called to live in Christ. In particular, he's really setting his sights on the gift of glossolalia, of speaking in tongues. I remembered earlier this week that a friend of mine from seminary, who I haven't seen for 30 years, his name is Dale Martin. He's been a professor at Yale Divinity School for years. And I had to look him up, and he's been writing on the gift of glossolalia for years. And I learned a few things. So, in the ancient world, he uses the phrase status indicator. And in the ancient world, the gift of speaking in tongues was a highly valued gift. In particular, in Greek society, it was understood that the gods did not speak normal human language. They did not speak Attic or Doric or whatever. They spoke a godly language. So if you had an ability to communicate in that godly kind of language, well, then you'd be an oracle. You know, you would be somebody really special. So that transference happened pretty logically to a new Christian community where people speaking this other language, which was maybe the language of the gods, who knows, these people then had a special in with the divine. Interestingly, and I didn't know this, about the same time in the early first century in the Jewish community, there was a piece of literature that was circulating. It was called the Testament of Job, an apocryphal piece that says that, you know, after Job's trials and tribulations, when he is rewarded with twice of everything that he had before, his sons are granted property, and his daughters are granted a golden cord, which when they put around their necks, give them the ability to speak in tongues. Who knew? So this apparently was a thing in the Corinthian church. And Paul sets out then in this passage to put it in its place and to debunk it and to say that if you speak in tongues, you're basically, you know, banging two pot lids together, and you're not doing anybody any good. Church, he would say, church is not a talent show. You know, I think in a colloquial level for us, church is not a talent show. Chris, I was almost going to give Chris a YouTube video. If you go in YouTube glossolalia, I'll warn you. You know, it's pretty bizarre. And maybe that's just what they want to put out there. The status indicator thing is kind of interesting. as Dale Martin says, it kind of shows socioeconomic status, how it is that you understand the placement of this particular gift in the life of the community. In ancient days, it was highly valued. In recent days, maybe not so much. Kind of interestingly, though, 150 years ago, within some Protestant communities, the gift of speaking in tongues was pretty highly valued. Within French Huguenots, I didn't know that. Within the Shakers in New England, the Mormons, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, were said to. And whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, I don't know. But it was a thing. Within Presbyterian circles, you know, generally, we don't do it so much. I don't think we speak in tongues. If somebody has that gift, well, I'd like to think that we're kind of keeping in Paul's understanding. If somebody has that gift, that's a great gift. And there's a time and a place for that. But it's not show and tell that everybody does it together or bows down at that person's individual gift. So the gift of love, I think the other extreme, and maybe it's the wedding extreme, is that love is a feel-good thing. That when we're all feeling the love, then we're in the way that God really wants us to be. And that is, again, not what Paul is talking about to this congregation in Corinth. He's talking about a variety of gifts, and lots of people have different gifts. And he says, well, as long as they don't clash and we don't have fights about it, then if as long as we're not going off the rails, we're okay. We can have a variety of gifts and we should have a variety of gifts. But love is the marker of how it is those gifts should be used. So it's not so much the feeling, but rather the result. Without love, he would say, it doesn't matter what your budget looks like or what your programs look like or what your mission is about. If it's not fundamentally about the love that God gives us in Christ, which is a self-giving love, then we started off the wrong way and we don't have any way back at all. Last week, I wasn't here. I was up in the Poconos visiting my mom and had a class reunion thing. And I took my mom to church, which was a wonderful thing. The week before, my older brother from Colorado was in, and he took her to church too, and all the ladies said, "My, you're being brought to church by the handsomest men," whatever that was. It was so funny because my home church is about this size, and I was sitting with her, and whoever was doing the announcement says, "When we have a special guest here today, Reverend Tom Blair," which, you know, and my mother says, "How did they know you were here?" I'm sitting here, Mom. I can't. I do something. Kind of funny thing. But after church, they have a coffee hour in the Sunday school area. And I went back into one of the Sunday school rooms where we had, was adjoining the pastor's study, where we had confirmation classes. And I had a flashback from way back when. On the shelf was a collection of Bibles. And just as they were a lot of years ago, and I remembered Victor Koch. And Mr. Koch was our Sunday school superintendent, who didn't teach classes so much. He'd go around and collect the attendance sheets from all the classes and kind of check in with everyone. But he did attend all the confirmation classes, attend every year. And we did confirmation way back then. I did 2 years of Saturday mornings before Little League practice and stuff. And I had this flashback and looking at these Bibles, and I remembered, and I had to pull the one out. I remember we had one lesson in particular where we had a dozen different Bibles or so, and we were asked to look at them and read some passages and find some similarities and differences in the translations. One of our erudite members, Steve, I remember, took the King James Version, the red letter edition of the King James Version, where every word that Jesus spoke is there written in red. Exactly. Those words. So he had that version. And as he was leafing through it, I remember him saying something like, "You know, if Jesus was all that important, why aren't there more words in red in the Bible?" And we all thought, ooh, Steve's got one point. What's Mr. Koch going to come up with here? And he took a little moment to think about it, and he said, well, he said, you know, maybe for Jesus, listening was more important than speaking. And I remember that last week, and I've been thinking about it through this week. And I've been thinking about the gift of listening. And maybe it was something that the Apostle Paul was getting at, that the gift of love has got to start someplace. And maybe it is in listening that we begin to develop the gift of love. So I think for us today, and maybe through this week, our task is to think about, maybe just Jen was saying with the kids, who is it who said those things to you that were loving that you can hold in your heart and say, oh, you know, this was really important to me, that this person was listening to me, and they said this to me that makes me value myself and have something to give to others. And then, conversely, who is it that you need to listen to open your heart to, which is in itself a bit of a risk, because when you really do listen, you open yourself up to change, which we don't always want. So maybe we should begin with the gift of listening, that God, we believe, speaks to us, and maybe the other as well. Maybe that person we don't want to listen to, but we should. Maybe taking that time to listen to the other is a place we can start to understand what the gifts of God are for us today and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.